Won't you be seated? Let's pray together. Jesus just had a laugh this morning. We sing through the storm, and yet sometimes it's the simple storms of rain and wind that keep us from gathering to worship you. And so thank you for these faithful people who've gathered this morning in this place, Jesus, to sing your praises, to gather together despite the cold, to hear the good news of the gospel. Thank you, Jesus, that you have drawn us out of cold beds and cold homes to this cold place to gather together in the warmth of your love. And we pray that you would shine your love on us again today, Jesus. And so part of our worship now is to confess our sins to you, because all of the scriptures point towards the cross, Jesus, as the very central event of the Christian faith, the very central event of your life. The cross is where you went to pour out your blood and to pay for our sins. And so part of our worship, Jesus, is to acknowledge that we have sin that needs to be atoned for, that we have done wrong, and we have thought wrong, we have judged wrongly, and we really need your help, Jesus, to wipe the slate clean again. So we come before you this morning to simply acknowledge that we have a broken covenant with you. We have at points been unfaithful, we have been disobedient, we've been arrogant, and full of pride and self-righteousness. And so, Jesus, hear our quiet confessions. And as we confess our sins, would you be faithful in accordance with your justice? And would you wipe our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west? So friends, just for a few moments, would you confess those sins that the Holy Spirit brings to mind? Jesus, over and over again in the Bible, you tell us to forgive each other. In fact, at one point, you tell us to forgive our brother or sister if they sin against us 70 times 7. That's a massive amount of forgiveness that we're called to offer. But the only reason you call us to make such an extravagant offer of forgiveness, Jesus, is that you have made that offer to us. That over again, you are able to forgive our sins, and not just able to forgive them, but willing and joyfully you do that. And so thank you, Jesus, that you've wiped the slate clean this morning, that our sins that were once red like blood have been made white like snow. And I pray, Jesus, not only would you forgive our sins today, but that you would help us to be stronger tomorrow, that we would live in a different kind of way with a different kind of attitude and focus. And so help us, pour out Holy Spirit into our hearts. And Spirit, would you be the one who transforms our minds and changes our desires and helps us to live in the way that Jesus calls us to live. And when we fall, Spirit, would you be the one who reminds us of grace and mercy? These are things we so desperately need. And so, Lord, as we turn to the scriptures today, would you teach us and train us? Would you challenge perhaps our ideas of ourselves, of others? I pray that you really would help us to understand your will and purpose and plan for us. And so we commit this time into your hands, and I pray that my words would be faithful and true to the testimony of scripture. And so give us listening ears and then obedient hearts and bodies that are ready to act out in accordance with what you have planned for us. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. God's people agreed and said, amen. Good to see you all at worship this morning. Open your Bibles, please, to Ruth. We're going to be reading out of Ruth this morning. While you're turning there, either in a physical Bible or on a mobile platform, are there any first-time visitors with us this morning? If you are, can we ask you just to raise your hand so we can welcome you and just say hello and give you something to fill in? No first-time visitors? All fairly regulars here? So we're in a sermon series, kind of informally so, I guess, talking about disciple-making. I think we understand that at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says that we're supposed to make disciples of the nations. I'm not sure we always understand, though, how to make disciples. I suspect that most of us at least understand what a disciple looks like, that at its heart, a disciple is someone who follows Jesus, who lives their life in accordance with Jesus' plans and purposes for them. But I'm not convinced that all of us know how to get people to become disciples, mostly because most of us have never been discipled ourselves. And so Grant and I have been unpacking some passages of Scripture. We're in the Old Testament at the moment, going to be moving in time into the New Testament, and looking at practical relationships, because I think disciple-making always happens out of relationship. And so looking at some of the relationships in the Scriptures and seeing what we can learn about how to influence the lives of the people around us. And so I guess if you want to know if you're making disciples or not, at some point, if I asked you the question, who is walking closer with Jesus because of your influence over their life, and you can't answer that, the chances are you really need to up your game at making disciples. So at some point, you should look back and be able to say, man, you know, this person, these people, maybe a group, if you're a person with great sway and influence, Maybe it'll be a lot of people. If you're a person who's of no great consequence in the world's eyes, maybe it's a smaller group of people. But at some point, you need to be able to say, at some point in your life, you look back, there are these people who are walking differently with Jesus because of the influence that I had over their lives. I somehow was able to invest something of my abilities, my skills, my talents, my wisdom, some wisdom gained simply because you made lots of mistakes in the process of gaining the wisdom. It's fine. But someone is walking more closely with Jesus because of what I was able to invest into them. And so we really are just looking at some really practical ideas on what it looks like to make disciples. And so this morning, I want to share with you the story of Ruth and Naomi. Some of the scriptures that I'll read will be on the screen behind me. But I want to just tell you a little bit of the story first, because I'm not sure that everyone always is on the same page. So Naomi was a Jewish woman. She married a guy called Elimelech. They lived in Bethlehem, which many, many years later would be Jesus' birthplace. They were a simple family, as most people were at that time, probably hand-to-mouth farmers, perhaps quite similar maybe to many places in Africa. They would have had a small parcel of land, maybe made enough grain to feed themselves and to have some left over, and they would then go to market and perhaps trade the grain for potatoes, meat, vegetables, other things, whatever it was that they really needed. So it was a pretty simple existence, very agrarian, and really, as many farmers are, really dependent on the weather being okay. And then a season comes into Bethlehem, very similar to what we have at the moment. Even though I know it's raining outside, it is still a drought, and there are still water restrictions. And obviously with droughts, farming doesn't go particularly well. And so in this kind of really dry and barren place, they decide to move to Moab in the hope that somehow the weather would be a bit better there. So they travel down from Jerusalem towards the Jordan River, Dead Sea, and across that, and then up the other side is into the hills of Moab, sort of 30, 40 kilometers away from where they started. And there they have two boys, and these two boys grow up and marry two Moabite women. In time, we're not sure what exactly happened, but Elimelech dies. She stays there, obviously, because the boys are there. They've obviously got some land and they're farming. And in time, the two boys die as well. And Naomi's world is shattered. She has very little to stay in Moab for. She has these two daughters-in-law, but she tries to send them back home. And so she begins to make plans to actually return back to her own people. So we cut in there in verse 6. And so Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard that the fields of Moab, she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Basically, the rain had begun to fall back in her homeland, and there was some chance of being able to go back home and have food to eat. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go and return each of you to your mother's house, and may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead," that's her husband and obviously their husbands, her sons, "and also with me. The Lord grant that you might find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." And so she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. I was going to tell some mother-in-law jokes at the start of the service, but this was a good relationship. They clearly loved each other. There was a real connection between these women and their mother-in-law. And so they weep at the thought that they will not see her, and she will go back to her own people. So Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they might become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have a hope, even if I should have a husband this night and could bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And so Naomi said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more so if anything but death parts me from you." And so when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So I guess at some point, nagging does help. And so this is what happens. And so this godly woman, Naomi, has had a fairly good life. I mean, there's been some hardship and some tough things, but they're kind of settled in Moab. But things go pretty badly there eventually, with her husband dying, her sons dying. And so she begins to travel back to Jerusalem with Ruth with her. And I'm not sure what their process of her faith looked like over that season. But when she arrives in Bethlehem, some of the women of the village see her and say, "Well, this is Naomi. She's back. This is great." And she says to them, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which means bitter, "for the Lord Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." This is in verse 19. "I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. So why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So this is not a particularly happy story. These women were without any hope in the land, without a man in a very patriarchal society. You had no power, authority. They were probably too old to farm. Certainly Naomi was. They had no one to stand up for them, no one to plead their case, no one to protect them. And so they arrive back in Bethlehem area, and things don't go well at all for them. And so rather than stay with her own people, Ruth has chosen to follow Naomi. Where Naomi goes, man, she's sticking by. So it must have had a really close relationship, even to the point of seeing something of God's goodness over Naomi's life and wishing to make her God, Ruth, God as well. "I'm going to leave my gods, I'm going to leave my family, I'm going to leave everything and come and follow you." So they're sitting there, and obviously things have gotten pretty tough and they're pretty hungry. So there was this ancient command in Leviticus 19. We live in a super productive society, and so if you're a farmer here in one of the local fields, you really want to get every little bit of grain out of your field you possibly can. You have these fancy combine harvesters, and if you're a farmer who has a vineyard, you have very well-trained farm workers who will then go through and obviously strip the vineyards of every little grape. But in Leviticus 19, there was this instruction that if you owned a piece of land and you were going to farm it, you had to leave at harvest time a little bit of the grain or some of the grapes on the vine. You sort of had to leave some extras over. And what would happen is the poor people would go into the lands after the workers had finished for the day, and they would go through and pick out the last little bits, and perhaps you would walk away with maybe a bucket of wheat that you would then go and turn into flour, and maybe a few loaves of bread would come for that. And so under Naomi's direction, she explains to Ruth, this is how it works in this place. And so Ruth goes off. Naomi's too old to do this, and she heads into the field of a man who, unknown to her, is a guy called Boaz, who is a wealthy guy, but also a guy who is a long-distant relative of Naomi's, an honorable man, a godly man. And it is there in this low place that God begins to change their fortunes. And Naomi begins to coach Ruth on what to look for in a man. And so she sees that this guy Boaz is a godly man and coaches her into seeking him out and trying to win him over without losing dignity. You know, because oftentimes when girls chase guys, it can get a bit dodgy, you know. And so she's trying to coach her, like, here's how to win this guy, but don't lose your dignity and respect in this process. So she really coaches her into this guy's life. And Boaz gives us a godly model for us as men to aspire to. Just a godly man who protects people. He's generous of spirit and gracious in heart, and I think it's just an amazing model for us as men to aspire towards. And then also, he provides for the woman in the congregation. I guess he provides for you a model to aspire to in terms of the kind of man you would look for. The problem is if you land up with somebody that's not like Boaz, I'm not sure what you do. I heard a sermon years ago and saw an internet meme about some of you are married to lazy ass and good for nothing ass and all of these other Boazes. And so I'm not sure what you do with these guys if maybe you really start praying that God would, maybe that God would turn your man into a Boaz, a man who's honorable and who's godly, who cares for those who are insignificant in the world's eyes, who is generous with those who have little. And so Boaz, commentators will tell us, becomes a kind of an image for Jesus. He steps into these women's lives. They have no hope in the land, no sense of a future, no sense of security. He steps into their lives and fundamentally transforms their world. He eventually falls in love with this young girl, Ruth. They get married and have a child, and this family is ultimately deeply blessed through him. He begins to paint for us a picture of Jesus, who would be a savior of those who are broken and who are without hope. That's the Jesus we know from the scriptures. He comes to those who are broken and hopeless and helpless and who have nothing to offer him at all, and he fundamentally shifts their lives in directions that bring blessing and hope and peace. And we see some of that imagery playing out in the life of Boaz with Ruth as his wife. So there are a ton of helpful things to learn in the story of Ruth and Naomi when it comes to disciple making, just the influence that these women have over each other. And so I guess at its core, we as a congregation long to see people who are outside of the faith hear the good news of Jesus. And once they come into faith with Jesus, we want to nurture them up towards Christian maturity. Kind of just want to help them understand what it is to be shaped like Christ and what it is to live for Christ in every way, shape, and form. And that doesn't really happen on its own. We need people to influence us, people to direct us, people to speak into our lives. And so that's how God does things. He tends to use the people around us to shape and mold us into the kind of people that we need to become according to his plans and purposes. But I think when we Think about disciple making. We often, I suspect, have this idea that everything has to be just right, you know. It's a little bit like fishing. I mean, fishing is a, I don't know whether it's a dark art or just a whole lie, because I'm a terrible fisherman. I have no patience. And then every time I don't catch fish, there's always a story. You haven't got the right bait, and the weather conditions aren't right, and the temperature's too hot, or it's too cold, or it's too windy, or it's not windy enough. There's always this whole set of conditions that have to be favorably met before you finally catch a fish. And I suspect that we think that disciple-making is often like that, that everything has to be just perfect before you can begin to do this amazing thing of helping people follow Jesus. But I think Naomi's life shows us that this is not true at all. And so the first truth that we learn from her life is a pretty uncomfortable one for us, especially in the West, who really value comfort and happiness above all else. And the truth is this, that God does his best work in the worst times of our lives. And I'm sure that as you sit there and think back through your life, you will find that the times when you grew the most, when your perhaps attitudes that needed to shift, where those things got steered the most in the right direction, were the darker seasons of your life. And no one likes to hear that, because nobody likes it when life throws you lemons. But when life throws you lemons, get out the squeezer and start making lemonade, the old thing goes. Centuries later, one of the apostles would write this in Romans 8:28, that God works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. He does not say that all things are going to be good. There is no guarantee. If you're a person who's sitting on the brink of making some decision for Jesus, I'm just warning you now, don't think that because you follow Jesus, you're suddenly going to have lots of money. Don't think that because you're following Jesus that you're never going to get sick or that death is not going to come visit your family. Do not think that just because you follow Jesus, you're not going to get depressed or be anxious about things. We are told not to be, but we're human beings, and so we go down those roads far too easily. The reality is that following Jesus may be the best decision you ever make, but it may also be the toughest decision that you will ever make. But what we do learn is that God works all those things, both good and bad, for good in the end. He takes things that people mean for destruction, and he uses them to bring hope. He uses things that the evil one would want to bring us to our knees, and God uses them to bring us to our knees in worship, not despair. And so God takes these tough circumstances and uses them in all sorts of amazing ways. He's able to take horrible circumstances, painful losses, deep depressions, and then put people around us to shift our lives through those things in a way that's helpful for him. So somebody once said, and I have no idea who said the original version of this quote, I've heard it attributed to about 5 or 6 different people, but God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. And so even our circumstances, as broken, as bent as they may seem, God is able to take those and use them for his glory. So I was at a wedding. Adrian, who used to be in our band, he's now married. He's just at a great wedding on Friday, and Grant and I got to be part of that. And so we were chatting with some of the members of the church afterwards, and one of the members relates a story about she met a woman a few weeks ago who had been in a horrific accident and had lost limbs, been just badly wounded, almost died, and was now only able to move around in a wheelchair. And she just was interacting with this woman and found such a joyfulness in her and began to listen to some of the story. And this woman had come to faith through this horrible experience in her life. And she sits there and tells this member of the church, which is such a mind blow for us in our kind of context, but that this was the best thing that had ever happened in her entire life. Most horrific accident, almost lost her life, lost 2 legs and an arm, and yet is the best thing that ever happened to her, because out of this she found the Lord. And I'm like, that just doesn't work well for me. I don't want to lose things to find Jesus. I don't want to have to lose things to be blessed by God. But it would seem that what God does is he takes those seasons where the world and the evil one conspire against us, and when our lives seem plowed up, it's in those, that broken ground, that the seeds find their deepest roots. It's just how the world works. It's when things fall apart that all our pretenses of having it all together are suddenly put aside. You can't play the game anymore. The reality of who you are is shown for all to see. And it's in these moments of difficulty and danger that seem to provide the most fertile ground for God to be at work. It's when our lives are most plowed up by grief and loss and pain and anguish and anxiety. It's there that God does his deepest work. And there's a suspicion in my heart that I think for most of us, our prayers are probably, take the situation away from me. Help it be good. Maybe we should change our prayers slightly. Maybe we should be praying, help use this for good, not take this away from me. Because there are some things that can only be taught in those places. And so it's not even that God draws straight lines with crooked circumstances in our lives. So when it comes to disciple making, I don't think you get to say, man, when my circumstances are better, then I will. It just doesn't seem to be that in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul spends half of the New Testament imprisoned, and yet he's making disciples everywhere he goes, whether it's in the prisons, whether he's writing letters to other people, he's won to the faith. He's not waiting for his circumstances to improve. He's in the midst of it, just doing what God has called him to do. And so it's not only that God draws straight lines with crooked circumstances, it seems that God is able to draw straight lines with crooked people. So here's this woman, Naomi, and she's bitter, man, and I get this. I think most of us do. Like, her life has been dealt a couple of blows quite soon after the other. She's lost the three most important men in her life, her husband and two boys. There's nothing left to live for. She goes home, and it's not really great there either. And so she says, "The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. Stop calling me Naomi. Just call me bitter." Phone contacts, edit. No longer Naomi, just call her bitter. Hey, bitter's calling. I'm not taking that call today. No, that's going to go well. And yet what we see is that God is able to take her and her brokenness and use her to begin to shape Ruth's life. Begins to tell him, and this is how it works here. You're going to have to go into the fields. This is what we do. This is how our system, our culture has been built to protect the poor, that you're going to do these things called gleanings. And so watch for the fields where the men are working, and when they finish late in the afternoon, just kind of walk behind where they went, and you'll find leftover stuff on the floor, and at the edges of the field, they're going to have left some stuff over. Go and do that. Coaches her, but just watch out where you go, because not everybody's honorable. There are some dishonorable men out there who would want to take advantage of you. So head into that field, because I've heard he's a good guy. And then she realizes that it's this honorable man, Boaz. And then Naomi begins to coach Ruth, man. This is the kind of guy you want to be looking for. And here's how you go about winning him, but do so in a way that you retain your dignity. And so even in the midst of this darkness, of the circumstances of Naomi's life, and even in the fact that Naomi's own faith seems to be a train wreck at that particular moment in time, she doesn't seem to have a particularly strong faith. I mean, somebody once said to me, God can deal with your anger. He's man enough. And I like that. And I've said to people, be angry with God, but do so with some respect at least. I'm not sure even Naomi's gotten to that point. I mean, there's a real bitterness in her heart. And yet somehow, despite her circumstances and despite her, God is still able to do some amazing things. And I wonder how often it is that we're waiting for our lives to be sorted out. Circumstances got to go just right, And then when I've got my life sorted out, then I will. And so often when I chat to people about making disciples, I say to them, why aren't you doing it? Well, I don't know my Bible that well. And there's a couple of issues in my life I've got to sort out first. And work's really busy at this moment. And the kids, I just don't have time. And there's always a whole bunch of excuses. And it would seem to me that Ruth and Naomi's story paints us a picture that it is absolutely irrelevant to what your circumstances are, whether God can use you or not. And it seems even to be, it's irrelevant as to where you are as a person, as to whether God can use you or not. In fact, one of the beautiful things about the Bible, and it's one of the reasons, particularly with the New Testament, that we understand it to be a true historic account, not a made-up story, is the reality with which people write about other people and especially write about themselves. Because you know how it goes. You and your mates are doing something, and there's a story to tell, and you get to the briar, and now you're telling your other mates the story. You always make yourself out to be the hero. You tell the story that you look favorable, that you look good. You don't really tell easily your failures and your flaws. And yet, as we read the scriptures, we find all of the heroes of the Christian faith, Old Testament and New, are profoundly ordinary people who do the most ridiculous things. And not only do they do the most ridiculous things that are recorded in the scriptures, some of the people write the very passages about themselves and are quite happy to acknowledge, I got this all wrong. So on one hand, you have David, this man who is a man after God's own heart. He commits adultery, lusts after this woman, commits adultery with her, gets her pregnant, murders her husband. I mean, that is not a hero by any stretch of the imagination. None of us would be friends with that kind of guy. Seriously, do you know what David did? Really, you're inviting for a bride at your house? I don't think I'm going to be there. But yet, this is the kind of person that God calls. And Moses, also a murderer. And not only a murderer, but a coward, because he runs. He's not even prepared to face up to the reality of what he has done. And how about Peter? I'll never deny you, Jesus. I'm the guy. All these other guys, they'll deny you. Never me. Jesus, never heard of him. No idea who you're talking about. Me with him? Never. And yet, this is the man that Jesus says is the rock on which I will build my church. Even the Paul, the apostle, later writes about himself. He says, all the things I don't want to do, I keep doing them. And all of the things I want to do, I don't. There is a profound honesty in the scriptures. And what is so hopeful for me in this, and what is so powerful in Naomi's story, is that the Bible paints the heroes as sometimes neurotic, greedy, uncertain, full of doubts, sometimes lustful, murderous, cowardly, and foolish. And yet God uses them. And there is hope for me in that, because I'm not sure we've got it all together, at least not nearly as much as we pretend to the people around us that we've got it all together. Like Grant and I have often reflected on this. I know we make this look easy when we stand up front. You're so comfortable and so easy. Like, we're terrified half the time. And I know we look like we know what we're doing, but half the time we have no idea what we're doing. It's just a reality of being a human being. In fact, the older I get, the more I realize how little I know. You know, when you're 17, you know everything and your dad's an idiot. That's how it works. And then as you get older and you get a couple of degrees behind your name and your knowledge pool gets bigger and bigger, you realize that there is a knowledge pool beyond you that is so infinitely huge, you know nothing. And then you go for a dinner and you chat to some guy and you listen to his job and you realize there is a world out there I have no clue about. As I get older and older, I guess I realize that I know very little at all. And yet, in God's grace and God's mercy, he uses us in our ordinariness. He uses us in our horrible circumstances. He uses us in our bent and crooked lives. And he's still able to do some amazing things. This is what we see in the life of Ruth and Naomi. So not only does God not care really about the circumstances of our lives, not only does God not care about the circumstances, he doesn't really care about the disaster that your life may be. Somebody said to me, and I think it's absolutely true, that God is much more worried about your availability than your ability. And I think when it comes to making disciples or nurturing others up in the faith, I think we're often waiting for, I've got to have it all together. My life's got to be just right. And then one day, when it finally comes together, I will now begin to do this job. That's not how it works. Now, you listen to Gibson and Agnes, our church planters in Malawi. Like, they get somebody saved out of Muslim faith. That's mostly the group that they're working with at the moment. They don't wait until the next month or maybe 2 years' time before they send that person out making disciples. They go and make disciples immediately. They take what little knowledge they have, but an experience of Jesus, and they begin to share their faith. I think we are too slow at points because we're so worried that my life is not good enough. My circumstances aren't quite what they need to be. And I think Ruth and Naomi's story undermines that. The third thing that I think is often a hindrance to us, and this is a cultural thing that Ruth and Naomi's story, I think, deeply challenges, is we live in a culture where we really value youth. You know, all the rock stars, most of them are young, except the Rolling Stones. I think they put them in, I don't know what they put them in to preserve them for every concert, but most rock stars are young, and there's all these like hotshot business guys, and they're all young, and we value young people. We value their strength, their energy, and their enthusiasm. Old is a bad thing. In fact, I was listening to a thing on 567 this week, and they were saying, you know, it's terrible when a news report is read out, and they say an old lady of 60 was attacked, you know, and like every 60-year-old woman is going, oh my word, am I old? I'm only 60, and, you know, so all of this kind of thing. And so we live in a culture that values young people and really doesn't value old people much at all. And maybe it's because I'm getting older and my hair's falling out. You know, I do Adrian's wedding on Friday, and I realize, looking at the registers and filling in the details, that I'm much closer to the age of the father of the bride than the bride. You know, it's like, this is not good. In fact, I was out of school for 4 years when she was born. Then you realize you're getting old. So maybe this is part of just my own self-journey, I guess. But the reality is that our culture doesn't value old people. We don't. And yet, listen to what the scriptures say. Wisdom is with the aged, and understanding comes in the length of years. That's out of Job. Proverbs tells us that the glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of the old man is his gray hair of experience, or the no hair of experience, whichever one you prefer. And Psalm 71 says, so even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your power to another generation. Let me tell you what I see in the modern church. And I see this over and over again. You look at the kind of mega church models, especially out of some of the European ones and mostly America. You got these hipster pastors who stand up front, you know, their overly tight jeans and their little beards and their cool shirts, you know, drinking lattes and vegan food and all of that kind of stuff. And then you got this funky band behind them, all sort of 25, 26 years old. And I wonder whether we have, as a church, not followed the culture of the day. Here, this old woman who has very little to offer by the world's standards. She has no land, she has no wealth, she has no real name. She's old, and yet God uses her to influence the life of Ruth in a profound way. And I wonder whether we're not missing something around the church with this. I wonder whether we've forgotten the beauty of cross-generational discipleship. You know, because these old people have made mistakes. And sometimes to have somebody who's made the mistake tell you don't make the mistake, that can be really powerful. That can be so helpful. So I'd like to talk to two groups of people this morning. For those that are 50 and older, there is a great privilege that comes with your age, and it's the opportunity to mentor the next generation. Now, the good news of the story is that even if your life is not perfect, that God is able to use you with all of your flaws and quirks and weirdnesses and all of your mistakes and sinfulness. He's still able to use you, and even despite your age, is able to use you to shift other people towards him. But you should be aspiring to grow in the Lord, to sharpening yourself up. Listen to what Titus tells us. Older men, you are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in your faith and in love, and in steadfastness. Older woman, you are to be reverent in your behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to wine. You are to teach what is good, and to train young women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled and pure, working at home, kind, submissive to your husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. And I think older people, you have not got this. I have this ongoing debate with this one particular guy in the church. And like, we have a good relationship, so we joke a lot about a bunch of things. So I tell him, you know, I'm going to have to do a funeral one of these days, you know. Blah, blah, blah. And we have a big laugh because, you know, it's the reality. I mean, this is life. And I'm like, but you got to help us out here, man. There's all this information that you have in your brain and all this connection with Jesus because he's followed the Lord faithfully and he's a good guy. And I'm like, man, don't let it die with you. Pass this on to the next generation. You have a wisdom about your relationship with Jesus that some young people need to get. And old people, I don't think you get this. I don't think you feel the weight of the responsibility that God has put in your hands to pass on some of your own learnings to the next generation. We must grow more in this. There is a deep hope in the scriptures that the older generation would nurture and encourage the faith of the younger generation. I don't know what happened in this woman's life and Naomi's life as this process happened, but something in Ruth saw something in her that she was not going to let her go. And she was going to hang with her. And in time, she says, your God's going to be my God as well. I'm going to forsake all of my past, all of my culture, all of my family, all of my background, because I've seen something there. I think there's a great opportunity, older people, to minister to the younger generation. To the younger generation, the part of the story that inspires me is that this Ruth has this insistence to go wherever Naomi goes. There must have been something compelling in this. And she relentlessly pursues Naomi. Like, Naomi's like, no, go back home to your family. No, I'm not going home. I know she's going home. I'm not going home. I'm staying with you. No, go home to your family and to your gods. No. Where, if you go, I go. Where you die, I die. Where you get buried, I get buried. Your God, my God. This is how it works. Okay, eventually, fine. But she relentlessly pursues her. Young people, I would love to see you relentlessly pursue some of the people in this church who could invest into your life. I mean, first and foremost, you relentlessly pursue Jesus with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You get that? Everyone gets that, I hope. That's your primary mentor. That's your primary connection. But I wonder what it would look like if a young businessman looked at an older businessman in the congregation who was a godly man and a successful businessman and said, I'm going to pursue this guy. Hey, Mike, can I have coffee with you this week? No, I'm sorry, I'm busy. Fine, I'll phone you next week, Monday. How's it, Mike? Can I have coffee with you this week? No, it's really been a tough week, not a great time. Okay, Mike, how about next week? I'll phone you next week, Monday. Hey, Mike, it's me again. I really want the cup of coffee. And then you sit down and you say to him, Mike, man, I watch you, and I see you're a godly man because I see you worshiping on a Sunday. I see you serving in the life of the body of Christ. But I see you a successful businessman. Teach me what it is to worship Jesus and be good at work. I need to understand that. I just wonder what kind of value, young people, that an older person could invest into your lives. I wonder, young parents, if you looked at an older family, perhaps in the church, whose kids are now mature and the kids love Jesus, what it would look like if you relentlessly pursued one of them and said, finally, when you get them down for a cup of coffee, I don't know what you did, but your kids are older and they love Jesus. I got a 2-year-old and I want them to love Jesus. Like, how did you get this right? And they'll probably tell you 1,001 things that they think they got wrong, but they must have got something right because something worked well in terms of the transmission of faith. I wonder what we could learn in this. So one of the things we've tried to sort of strategically do with our life groups is to not make unigenerational life groups. They're a bad reflection of the kingdom of God. If you have a bunch of teenagers all together and only teenagers, that's not helpful. If you have a bunch of 50-year-olds and only 50-year-olds in a group, that is not helpful. Because the teenagers, with all their enthusiasm but lack of wisdom, are going to head down a road that's not helpful, but they're going to run like crazy, okay? And the older people, they will sit there and know which road they should go down, but they'll be too lazy to go. That's how it's going to work. And you laugh, I'm telling you it's true. So the best life groups I've been part of, my first life group that we started in this church, there was two life groups in the church, I started the third one. We had, the youngest was a 23-year-old student, and the oldest, in fact, their kids are now members of this church, and I baptized their grandchildren, all in the same group. It was phenomenal. Because we fed off each other, we learned things from each other. There was this constant challenge because we came from different backgrounds, different generations, young people, relentlessly pursue some of the older people in this congregation because they are a resource that God has put at your disposal that you are not making use of, and they will bless your life and they will shift your future. I guarantee it. So over coffee on a Sunday, if you see some old person that looks like they may relate, you just go walk up and say, "How's it? I'm so-and-so. Who are you? I need somebody to help me out in my life. Do you want to?" The guy goes, "I have no idea what I'm doing. Don't worry, neither do I. Let's figure it out together. But you've got some experience on this path. I think there's something beautiful that comes out of this, and I think the modern church, in our massive desire to be relevant and cool, have made old people feel irrelevant. And I don't think that's the gospel. I don't see that in Naomi's story. I don't see it anywhere else in the scriptures. In fact, it's often the older guys that really get it, that really see it. I love that discipleship and the story is a two-way street. Ruth is blessed by Naomi as she coaches her into this marriage. And as the marriage comes to fruition and they have children, Naomi gets blessed and she gets a hope and a future, and the lineage of her family is continued on. There is no way to interact with people under the gospel, under God's authority, and not find both parties blessed. You know, somebody once said to me, "Why doesn't God just like do things himself? Why does he always get people involved?" I said, "Like, because I think it's twice the blessing when somebody is involved in this process, you know?" So I remember one of the members of the church, they were ill, so we've got a care team. So I said to the, you know, "We'll organize your meals for a week. It'd be great. We'll get some frozen meals, chuck them in the freezer, and you nuke them when you need them, you know?" No, I couldn't impose on you. I said, "No, that's what we do, man. We want to love you and serve you." No, don't do it. Don't do it. I said, "I'm not giving you an option. It's happening. Just tell me when you want them to deliver the meals." I said, "You can't not do this because you are depriving somebody else of the blessing of serving. There is no perfectly altruistic act. You do something good comes back. It's just, God has designed the world to work in that way, even if it's simply the pleasure of giving, and you walk away going, man, that felt great when I did that." And so what we see in Ruth and Naomi is, as Naomi invests into Ruth, we see this connection, we see this return somehow investment. And so at the end of Ruth in verse 14 and 15, the woman, these are the ones who Ruth and Naomi said, remember, don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. They said to her, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." Naomi sitting there holding her grandson in her lap. "May God's name be renowned in Israel, for this child shall be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, she has given birth to him." When you make disciples of other people, you will find yourself blessed beyond measure. And then let me close with this thought. Just the last verses in this particular passage of Scripture are just a genealogy. Almost the same genealogy is later written in Matthew's Gospel. Right at the very beginning of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew writes out a genealogy of Jesus. This is the genealogy of Jesus, he says, and it goes like this. I won't read all of it. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, so on and so on and so on, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, who was the king. And it continues on until Jacob, who was the father of Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called the Christ. Some dodgy, crooked people in Jesus' genealogy. There's a prostitute called Rahab. There's David the murderer. And there's this young girl called Ruth. And what I've noticed in my ministry, at particularly my previous congregation, it was a much older congregation, had been around for a lot more years. I met families where I would be ministering to the teenagers, and the mom and dad were members of the congregation, and the granny and grandpa were members of the congregation, and I would bury at points the great granny and grandpa, and then in time baptize the kids of the children. It was this long generation. And what I saw in families where there'd been a long generation of loving the Lord, that those families had a different kind of flavor to them, just a beautiful gentleness of spirit. There was a depth of faith there that you didn't see in other families. And what I love about this story, and hopefully this is a great encouragement to you, that despite the horrible circumstances that affected Naomi's life, and despite that she herself had some brokenness and bitterness and anger issues with God, that God was able to use her and then Ruth and in time this family line to create a home into which Jesus, the Savior of the world, was born. And I don't think there was a random pattern to this. I think there was something of a flavor that God wanted to create, a safe space. I can almost imagine Mary sitting there with Jesus, this little child, just whispering old rhymes that she'd learned that may have come from the mouth of Ruth or Naomi. Little pearls of wisdom as Jesus grew up. Don't do that. That's not the way we do things. This is how we do things in this home, my boy. Things that she had passed down to her from Ruth and Naomi. So I'd love to tell you that you're going to see a harvest to your work. I'd love to see that you're going to say that you're going to see an end game to making disciples. You may never see the end game of that. Sometimes God is painting a very long straight line with your crooked life and your crooked circumstances, but you may not see the end of that line. So we sit in this amazing building. We have this flourishing church doing a ton of outreach around the world, both locally in Cape Town, towards other ends in South Africa, into Africa, in Malawi, and then to the ends of the earth in Jordan, and now in a few weeks' time into Germany. All of this is a blessing, and it didn't just pop out of nowhere. A bunch of people invested into you. People who will never see this building. People who have long since died. Little Sunday school teachers who sat with you when you were 4 years old and told you a story about Boaz and Ruth and Naomi, and somehow invested faith into you and you had no idea. A teacher perhaps who encouraged you in a low moment, long since gone to be with the Lord, but what is left is you. And so I just want to encourage you, no matter how broken your life is and no matter how broken your circumstances, be faithful to the Lord and what he's asking you to do, and you will be part of the brushstrokes he uses to continue to paint the great story of the good news of the gospel of Christ in this world. Let's pray. Jesus, the last little verses of the book of Ruth are almost just a bunch of names, and I remember the first time reading it, I've probably glossed over it a couple of times as I've read it, never really sat down slowly until this week, and as I read through, I just see that you're trying to paint a picture where you're saying to us that people are important, and many of the people in these lineages, Jesus, I have no idea who they are. Joseph's dad, Jacob, we know nothing about him other than this one line mention. But you used him, Lord Jesus, to create a home into which you were happy to come. And I don't know what you're going to do with each of our lives, but I am convinced, Jesus, that if we commit ourselves to following you and trying to make disciples of the nations, irrespective of where we personally are or what our lives look like, I'm convinced that you're going to use our lives to continue to paint this picture of the good news. That Jesus, you will use us to influence others, and we may never see those influences. It may be a simple throwaway statement that profoundly affects someone's life, but we trust that you are able to work all things for good, for those who love you and are according to your purposes. And I know that not everybody in this room necessarily loves you, Jesus, and so I want to pray for those that are vacillating about whether they should follow or not. Perhaps the reason they struggle to commit to you, Jesus, is their life is a terrible train wreck and they're not certain that they're worthy. And perhaps they see their life as a train wreck and like Naomi, they've grown bitter. But I pray, Jesus, that you would somehow show them that you're able to take even the horrible things, the painful things, and use them for good and for your glory. And so would you touch our lives now and remind us that you're a God of the big picture. And that you are good, and that you will turn all things for good, even the things that seem horrible and evil, even the things that are against your will and your purposes, Jesus, you will somehow use all of them to bring good. And so we long for that. We long for that in this nation, Jesus, and so as we watch the turmoil in the political realm and the economy, I don't know how we see good in these things, but I'm convinced, Jesus, that in time you will use these things to shape us and to bring your kingdom here on earth. And so we do commit our country into your hands. Pray for peace in all areas. Just pray for an ease of communication and connection between rich and poor and black and white. And just pray that we find a commonality of humanity, Jesus. And then in the midst of that, we would understand that this is how your kingdom operates. And we would be gentle and gracious, slow to speak, slower to get angry, and quick to listen to each other. Help change this nation, Jesus. And use us, send us out as your agents this week. I want to pray for our denomination, Jesus, that meets this coming week, some serious issues to discuss. Pray for those that are leading the discussions and the debates. Pray that it would be a time that is godly. I pray, Lord Jesus, against those who would want to undermine the gospel, would try and get lies to win the day, pray against them and their plans. They've been used by the evil one, and I just want to pray against all of that. Pray that your will would be done, Lord Jesus, in every way at that meeting. Pray that the gospel would win and that we would be reminded of the good news of the God who came and the God who died and the God who rose again for us and for our salvation. Pray for our long-term workers, Lord, in the mission field who are sharing that good news. I think of Francois and Sunisa and Laos and Gibson and Agnes as they work in Malawi. We think of Neil and Julie as they talk about coming back from the U.S. to Buffelsrefied. We think of our friends in Jordan and new friends that we are going to be making in the next weeks in Germany as we take a team there. Just pray, Lord Jesus, that the gospel would find roots in the hearts of those who have never heard and never understood the good news. That's our hope. And so would you send us, we pray. And so we ask all of this in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.